Let's pray. God, thank you so much for another day. Thank you for a new year and the gift of life and breath, and most especially for Christ and for the life that you give freely through him to those who are in him, who trust in him. We thank you for the gift of life in you and just even a new year to grow in our knowledge and love for Christ and to know more and more of his love for us. We pray that we would be satisfied in you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today we are finishing Joshua, so this ended up getting carried over into the new year, but this is the last session, Lord willing, in Joshua. We're in chapter 24, so like I said, there is a handout. So this is not the first story, our first book in the story of redemption, right? Which, I mean, if you think about it, the Bible's kind of a biography of the world and what God's doing in the world. And so this is not the first book, not the first chapter in that story, right? We could go back to Genesis, and in fact, we have. We've been making our way. We've done all the other books leading up to this so far. So we know it's not the first, but we also know it's not the last, right? I mean, obviously, you know that by looking at your Bible and you seeing there are more pages, right? So it's not the last. And but there are real advances in the storyline in this book. You know, so what are some of the things that happen in this book that we have seen that stood out to you, or that you would say are advances in the storyline, or maybe they just stood out to you? It doesn't have to be an advance in the storyline, but what are some things that stood out to you so far in Joshua? And it's hard to do like a cold open like this first Sunday school of the year. Everyone's kind of like not wanting to talk, but
entering the land.
Entering the land, that's right. And that's a pretty big deal, right? Because back in Genesis, the first book of the Bible, we have this promise where God's, that really it starts with this promise of redemption, right? Freedom from sin and death that it brings and the curse that God put on it, that God has planned he's going to bring this freedom through a savior one day, right? A child born of the woman. But as we track that promise and it goes through the line of Abraham, right? Through you, Abraham, I'm going to make a great nation. And remember, it's just Abraham and his barren wife at that point, right? And then he makes other promises. You're going to be my people, and you're going to be in my place, because that's what a kingdom has, right? A people, a place. You'll be under my rule. And so he gives them this promise of a place. And what we find in Joshua is that God's promises are coming to fruition. He brings them to this place that he promised, so that they will be his people in his place and be able to live under his rule there. Okay, what else? What else stood out to you in Joshua? Yes.
The volatility of the Christian, the faith experience has got highs and lows.
Yep.
And then the second thing is fight the battle in front of you.
Okay. Yeah.
Fight the battle in front of
yeah,
you.
Yeah. So yeah, fight the battle in front of you. I think we can see that in terms of you know, faithfulness to what God puts right in front of you in the moment, right? Their calling was to be faithful. Really to trust God, because he had said, I'm going to go before you. I'm going to give you this land. That didn't take away the responsibility they had, right, to obey, to go into these battles, but we recognize that they needed to be faithful. And so we're going to see more of that even today. Just the final calling here is one of be faithful, right? Be faithful to what God's promised by trusting him. Good. Anything else? Yeah.
The Gentiles noticed there's something different about them.
Yeah. That's right. Where are some ways we see that? Like, what are there some examples of where we see the Gentiles seeing there's something different going on here?
Rahab?
Yeah.
Rahab, she's hurt. They've hurt.
That's right.
What's going on and what's coming?
So when they come to that first city, to Jericho, right, that the Lord is going to give them in battle, but really, I mean, it's in a supernatural way in which there's really not even a battle at Jericho. But Rahab, right, this Gentile prostitute, I mean, sinner, right, recognizes, and she says, hey, we've all heard about this God who took this people out of Egypt by miraculous power, and the people here are shaking in their boots. But notice that she's the only one who's, can I be with you and with this God, right? The rest of them are shaking in their boots, but they don't want God, right? It's kind of the same thing, like, there may be many people around us who have a certain level of fear of God. They don't want to go to hell. That doesn't mean they want God to be their king. They don't see him as a good king. So, yeah.
The deception of the treaty.
Yes, the Gibeon. That's the Gibeon deception. Yeah. So we see that, remember, that's a pretty famous story in here, right? So these Gibeonites come, and that's another example of the Gentiles are recognized something different. So you have this whole group of people, the Gibeonites, who, again, maybe they're not fully on board, but they know enough to know we need to try to make peace because this God is serious, right? He's the real deal. And so they are able to enter into a treaty. So yeah, I'm sure we could go on. There are lots of things going on in this book, lots of things we could spend time talking about. But now we're in the last section, chapters 22 through 24. And just a reminder where we've been. We've seen them enter the land in chapters 1 through 5, conquering the land 5 through 12, dividing the land 13 through 21. And now we are in this section on serving the Lord in the land. And in fact, this just as a reminder, the whole point of them entering into the land, right, was so that they would serve the Lord. They would be in covenant relationship with the Lord. And we saw that back in the Exodus. Why was God bringing them out of Egypt? To save them so that they would enjoy knowing him, serving him, being his people, right? And so it's no mistake that this last section is full of the Hebrew word for serve over and over again in these last chapters, because that was the point of them entering the land. The book of Joshua is not just about a real estate transaction. There is real estate. God really, in the real world, God is working here, right? This isn't just some sort of higher life spiritual meditation thing going on. But the point was so that they would know God, they would worship God, they would love God. And so that's what's happening. So over 20 times in these last chapters, the word serve appears, and 16 of those are in chapter 24. So chapter 24, the last chapter that's really wrapping it up, is telling us this is what we're aiming at when it comes to what the people need to do. Well, chapter 24 records the final speech that Joshua gives to the people. Look at verse 1 of Joshua 24. Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and summoned the elders, the heads, the judges, and the officials of Israel, and they presented themselves before God. So what does he do? He gathers all the people, and they're gathered before God. So notice that the point was to gather before God, and Joshua is going to speak to them God's word. He's going to tell them some things that God wants them to hear. That's what's happening here in Joshua 24. And so because he says in verse 2, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel. So he's communicating to them what God says. And so he's going to call them to keep the covenant. I think that's the main point. God has entered into this covenant with his people, right, that he is their savior, their good king, and they're going to serve and love him. They're going to know the benefits of being his people. And so verses 2 through 13, he's going to review the historical record, and because when he's going to call them to obey, it's going to be rooted in, remember whose you are. Remember who God is and that you belong to God, that this God has redeemed you. And then he goes straight from that to the application in verses 14 through 28, where he calls them to commit to be faithful to the Lord. God's been faithful. You respond with faith and faithfulness, right? And then verses, the last verses are going to be covenant renewal ceremony, which is basically where they're going to renew it. I'm sorry, that's not the very last verses. That's the very end of, up to verse 28. The very last verses are going to be a kind of an end of an era type thing. It's wrapping up Joshua, and then it's going to set us up for the next season, right? Next season will be the book of Judges, and so that's what we're going to see at some point. So let's dive into chapter 24 here. Looking back on God's faithfulness, remember, look back. That's kind of the first call. And then, like I said, the next section will be respond. So he reviews covenant history here. He does a pretty quick overview. So look at verses 2 through 3. We're going to go, and just so you know, we're going to go a little slower through the first few verses here, and then we're going to pick up the pace as we go later on. So don't be surprised by that. I don't want you to wonder if we're going to be here all day. Verses 2 through 3, and Joshua said to all the people, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago, your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, Terah, the father of Abraham and of Nahor, and they served other gods. Then I took your father, Abraham, from beyond the river and led him through all the land of Canaan and made his offspring many. I gave him Isaac. Okay, so what I'm going to do in this section, you can see it in the headings there, is we're going to look at God's faithfulness, but I'm putting it under headings about God's faithfulness as we, because he's talking about redemption here, right? Rescuing them, saving them. And so I want to just highlight a couple things that as he's recounting this history, there are lessons about God's work in redemption. And so that's kind of how we're going to apply it. That's how we're going to break it down. Does that make sense? Structurally, the whole point here is just rehearsing God's faithfulness. But we're going to make it a little more applicational by breaking it down over what are some things we learn about God's work in redemption that still apply in the new covenant, okay? So the first thing is God initiates. God initiated redemption. We see that with the way he initiated it with Abraham. Think about what it says here. What was Abraham's condition when he first comes into the storyline? Yeah, he's an idolater, right? He is not worshiping the one true God. He's not searching for the one true God. He's worshiping idols, right? His family is worshiping idols. So this original man in the family tree is not worshiping the one true God, but idols. And what is it that makes the difference in Abraham's life, according to this passage? I took him. And who's the I? God. So who initiates the work of redemption to Abraham? But really, it's bigger than that, because when he's redeeming Abraham, remember what he says, through you and this nation that's going to come, there will be a blessing to all the peoples, which ultimately comes in Christ Jesus, who is the Savior of all who will trust in him, right? So what happens? I took him. God initiated the saving work here. God initiates redemption. The plan doesn't start with man. The application of the plan doesn't start with man, right? It's not just we decided, well, I'm in bad shape. I guess I need to figure out. No, we're happy to be in bad shape apart from God initiating it. And so I think that's what happens here. We see that he initiates, God initiates. It's interesting that in the pseudepigraphal, I don't know how you say that word, book of Jubilees, which in other words, that word, what I'm saying there is, this is a book that is would claim to be from God, but is not. It's written by men who claim, but there's things in there that when you read it, it's very clear this is a man-made book. This is not on par with what we have in Scripture. But nonetheless, it does tell us something about at least the way some people would have thought at that time about certain religious issues and historical issues. And this book of Jubilees talks about Abraham at age 14 coming to realize the emptiness of idolatry that his father was engaged in and separating himself from his father. Now, I don't know all of what's going on as to why the human author and that person wrote that, okay? I don't know. But I have a guess, and I am certain about this reality. Not certain about does it apply in this specific case, but in general. This is one of the most offensive doctrines to say that we can do nothing to save ourselves. We have to be regenerated, right? In other words, we have to be born again. You can't make yourself born again. The idea that redemption is a work of God, that God has to do something in me. I cannot clean myself up. There was nothing in me that would merit God to say, you're cut above the rest, you know? So I'm going to pick you, or you can enter my kingdom, or that we did not go on our own saying, looking for God, essentially, that instead there is none righteous, we're not right, and there's no one that seeks God, right? The Psalms say that, Romans quotes that, Romans 3. This is why regeneration is one of the most offensive doctrines, because it says you cannot do anything. You are not good enough. You cannot save yourself. And human pride hates that. So I don't know exactly why this person writing Jubilee said that, but I can guess it's probably because there had to be something in Abraham that merited this. That's always the human way. Think about every other religion. And we'd say man-made religions, which is every other religion out there except for Christianity. There is always something about doing how you're either better than everybody else, or you can be better than everybody else, or you can work it out, pull yourself up by your own bootstraps, or maybe God will give you a boost, but you know you can do it. Think about, our modern culture, even as secular as it is, it's all about how you're a pretty great person, right? So human pride hates this doctrine, but it is true, and it's the wisdom of God that we need God to do this work. There is nothing in us that seeks God on our own. None are righteous. All have sinned. This is the reality. And so salvation for us really just is acknowledging that and saying, God, be merciful, right? God, be gracious. Give it as a gift. And so that's what we need to do. That's what Abraham does. Abraham responds with faith. In other words, he responds by saying, when God calls him out, he says, okay, I want to, you know, I have no, where else am I going to go? I got to follow you. And so that's what happens. One more thing I want to point out here is God continues to work on his timetable. So he actually does lead Abraham to the place that he promises. He gives him a glimpse of that. But when Abraham dies, so he's told Abraham, oh, I'm going to make you a great nation. And even in this passage that we just read, let me read it again. Where did it say it? It said, took your father Abraham from beyond the Euphrates, led him through the land of Canaan, and made his offspring many. Okay, that's true, especially from the perspective of the people in Joshua's time. They are many people. But he says, I made him many people. But think about it. In God's multiplication table, what was the multiplying in Abraham's lifetime? One times one equaled one. I mean, really, right? I mean, he had one offspring. So again, we're seeing faith is saying, God, you said this is what's going to happen, and I believe you. Even though he did not experience in the immediate context the fullness of that. So that's what I mean when I say this redemption is going to be in God's timetable. We see that it's going to unfold the way God has planned it out, not according to how fast we always want things to happen. Which is a good reminder for us. We're still waiting for Jesus to return, right? And God's going to do that in his wisdom and his timing, and we trust him in the middle of it. So we see these people living by faith, and we need to do the same. The next thing I'll point out is God's inscrutable wisdom in redemption. So look at the experience of Esau and Jacob here. He says in verse 4, and to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau. So Isaac, we're continuing down the line. Isaac was Abraham's that offspring. Then Isaac has Jacob and Esau. And he says, I gave Esau the hill country of Seir to possess, but Jacob and his children went down to Egypt. So the promise is going to continue down this line. Eventually it's going to end up being the 12 tribes of Israel. But right now we're still kind of on one person. Who does the promise fall to between these two guys? The younger, and right? So not Esau, right? Who gets their, God still promises Esau something, and he promises them some land, and who gets their land right away? Esau does. And what happens here to Jacob? He goes down to Egypt, right? So we talk about the inscrutable wisdom of God, right? Again, we might think, well, the one who the promise is going to should get his land right away. That's not what happens, right? In fact, God sends them to Egypt, and they're going to essentially become slaves in Egypt after a period of time. Now, this is not a surprise. Back to Abraham's time, God said that was what was going to happen. And in his wisdom, part of that was to allow the people living in the land he had promised their sins to so pile up that when he sent Israel in to be his rod of judgment, this would be God executing his judgment on these people. This is not just, let's just be mean and kick these people out of the land. God was very patient, over 400 years of letting this people do all sorts of heinous wickedness in the land, warning them, especially as the people of Israel get near to the land, oh, here comes judgment day. And they didn't care, right? Okay, so we see this wisdom. And, you know, in a similar way, this is maybe not exactly the same, but applicationally, Hebrews 11 gives us maybe an idea of how one way we could think about this. Even as Christians, we have to recognize God's inscrutable wisdom in the way he's working out our salvation individually. And we have to recognize that we just got to live by faith in wherever he's put in front of us. So in Hebrews 11, near the end of it, verses 33 through 35 talk about things like this, that through faith, some of these believers in past years conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions. So you're thinking of like Daniel in the lion's den and all these amazing things, right? But then he goes on in verses 36 through 38, and he says, others by faith were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging, even chains and imprisonment. The point is, in the wisdom of God, we are not, God has wisdom that we do not have. And we need to trust him with the way his plan of redemption is unfolding. In Joshua's time, this is like big picture stuff, right? For all of humanity. But even in our individual experience of it, we have to recognize God's wisdom is just that, his wisdom. It's not always my wisdom. And so I should live by faith rather than standing over God in judgment when I don't understand the sufferings or the blessings or whatever it may be, right? That's part of what it is to live by faith. Well, next I'll point out God's power in redemption. This is the section where he talks about their time in Egypt, the wilderness, and the enemies that they face. I want you to note as I read through this, these sections, we're going to do it in a couple different sections here, but note the subject of the verbs. Okay, so we're doing a little grammar here, so wake up the brain, right? The subject of the verbs. Pay attention. Verse 5 through 7a. And I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt with what I did in the midst of it, and afterward I brought you out. Then I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came to the sea, and the Egyptians pursued your fathers with chariots and horsemen to the Red Sea. And when they cried to the Lord, he put darkness between you and the Egyptians, and made the sea come upon them and cover them, and your eyes saw what I did in Egypt. Okay, so who's the one really doing most of the activity here, or at least the saving activity? God is, right? He keeps saying, I did this. I brought you out. I did this. I did this. So we see God's mighty acts are the explanation for why they got out of Egypt, why they were redeemed, right, in that physical way. Look at the next verses, 7b through 10. And you lived in the wilderness. So now we're moving out of Egypt into the wilderness time. You lived in the wilderness a long time. Verse 8, then I brought you to the land of the Amorites, who lived on the other side of the Jordan. They fought with you, and I gave them into your hands, and you took possession of their land, and I destroyed them before you. Then Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose and fought against Israel, and he sent and invited Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you. But I would not listen to Balaam. Indeed, he blessed you. So I delivered you out of his hand. So beginning that part in verse 7, you spent a long time in the wilderness. I mean, that's an understatement to some degree, right? I mean, 40 years, and we just get like this one little phrase. But I want to point out here, think of God's power in this. You spent a long time in the wilderness, 40 years in the wilderness. They don't have set up homes. They don't have farms. How does the people, not just one or two people, I mean, maybe Bear Grylls could do this, right? If it's just give him a pocket knife and turn him loose in the wilderness, he would survive for 40 years. Maybe. Probably not, but maybe. Okay, you're talking about a whole people, right? And they survived in the wilderness. So again, we're just being reminded of God's power in their redemption, right? And this is even when they have been disobedient. That's why did they wander for 40 years? Because they were disobedient, right? It's kind of like when Christ, we see him saying, you know, look, even with all your sin, I'm not going to cast you out. It was the same thing with them at this point, right? And it's not like he's like, well, I'm going to keep you at arm's length. He still shows mercy to them, because who else needs mercy but people who are sinners? And so they needed that. And God doesn't push them away. He shows them mercy. He provides manna from heaven. He provides water from a rock twice. So he's providing for the people in the wilderness. They wipe out these people that come to attack them as they're approaching the land. These kings said that they decide they're going to make war on them, and they are victorious. And God says, I'm the one who did that for you. Balaam, that situation is recorded in Numbers 22 through 24. It's a very interesting account, one of the more interesting ones. We have a donkey that talks to him, right? Because this guy is so dense that God finally speaks to him through a donkey. I think it says something about his relationship with God, right? The donkey was more related to God than the guy was. So that's an interesting place. You can go read that. But one thing I'll point out there is that the whole curse thing, this goes back to Abraham too, Genesis 12, 3. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. Balaam comes along, and this king says, Balaam, I want you to curse this people. And God essentially forces this guy to bless Israel, right? So God is not going to be overcome. His power will not be overcome by any force of darkness. When they enter the promised land, God fights for them. Look at verses 11 through 13. And when you went over the Jordan and came to Jericho, so now they're entering the land, and the leaders of Jericho fought against you, and also the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, and I gave them into your hand, and I sent the hornet before you, which drove them out before you. the two kings of the Amorites. It was not by your sword or by your bow. I gave you a land on which you had not labored and cities that you had not built, and you dwell in them. You eat the fruit of vineyards and olive orchards that you did not plant. So it's interesting here. God gives them warnings back. I think it's in Deuteronomy where he says, when you come into the land and you're going to, he says these same things, you're going to live in cities you didn't build. You're going to have fruit from vines that you did not plant. He says, remember the Lord your God. Do not forget. Do not become fat and happy and sat, he didn't use those words, but, and self-satisfied to the point where God's really was just about what you could get. God wasn't God to you. This stuff was God to you. And he warns them about that. And it's almost like we're getting that reminder again here. Don't forget, who gave you all this? God gave you all this, right? Don't worship the stuff, worship your king. He's a good king. Yes, he gives you these good things. He delights to give you these good things. But he is the God, not these things. And so there's this reminder there. God sends this hornet before them, which I think is just a metaphorical way of saying his power, the fear that it puts in the people, and some of the miraculous ways we see him bringing in victory into battle that we saw in Joshua. The point is, the ultimate explanation, again, is God's power. And he makes it pretty explicit, doesn't he? Because not only does he, all that stuff I said should make it explicit already, right? I did this, God says. I did this, God says. That, I mean, that's kind of the cadence. That's the drumbeat here. So don't miss that, right? Okay, but he makes it explicit when he says, where does he say it? He flat out says it. Where is it? Where he says, you did not do this. It was not, this is verse 12, it was not by your sword or by your bow. Doesn't get much more explicit than that. Did they use their sword and bow in battle? Yes. Is that the means, right? By, that's a means word. Was it by the means of that they got victory? Well, ultimately, it was not by that means. It was because of the Lord, right? Okay, so the point of this is God's power was uniquely demonstrated in his past faithfulness to Israel. And for us, I'd say that's even more apparent, right? We live after the coming of Jesus Christ, the promised one. We can read the account of, the eyewitness account of his perfect life of obedience to the Father. His death on the cross as a substitute for us, his resurrection from the dead. So we have even more of a testimony of the faithfulness of God in fulfilling his covenant promises with the inauguration of the new covenant. And so we too have seen something of God's power. We've seen something of his sovereignty. We've seen something of his wisdom, right? And so we have reason to rejoice and reason to trust. So now let's move back to the future here, right? We're going back to the future, and we're going to see what the response should be. We've seen this historical review. Now we're going to go and say, okay, present generation and looking ahead into the future, what does this mean, right? We get that because look at how verse 14 begins. Now, therefore, right? In light of what I've just said, here's the purpose of that historical review. Here's the application. So let's see that the people must be faithful. We'll do this in a couple sections as well. Let's look at verses 14 and 15. Well, first of all, let me stop there. Is there any questions about the review there? We went through it fast, but I mean, we have been reviewing a lot of this for a while, but maybe you still have questions or there are things, you know, observations. Yeah.
I think it's good to sit sometimes and just reflect.
Yeah, that's right.
We get so busy, we are thankful.
Yeah.
And when you've been doing something 30 years at the end of your career, or when you turn 30,
yeah.
I see this a lot of times with my kids and others, I did it.
Yeah.
You start looking back and you think, why am I doing this? And then you begin to realize,
yeah.
this is how God has worked.
Yeah, that's right.
It helped you, it propelled you.
Yeah.
And the next time you see that over and over and over and over,
yep.
In the Psalms and in the Old Testament where they sit down and they pause and they reflect on the Red Sea.
Yeah.
Or other experiences of salvation or God's provision.
Yeah, I think it's a good idea, and I think you're right. I think you see the biblical precedents for remembering and looking back on God's faithfulness, and if you're struggling because you're in a tough time, then maybe you should get someone else to help you do that, because there are going to be things in your life that you should be thankful for that the Lord has done. But even if you're still struggling, if you're a Christian, this is your history, right? All the way from the beginning, it was all a work of salvation, not. We live in a very individualized culture where we like worship ourselves and we're like, it was all for me, Okay, well, that's not exactly what I mean. But the reality was God did have you in mind. That's true, right? Ultimately, he has the glory of Christ in your salvation, but the salvation of many others in mind. And yes, you're one of those. That doesn't diminish that. That's an amazing reality. And so you can look at this and say, man, God's faithfulness to the Israelites, I was not under the old covenant. I'm not under that covenant. That was for Israel. There's a unique thing for them. But that is still part of the history that leads us to the new covenant that I've been grafted into this new covenant, right? God did that, not just for me, but I do benefit. He did that for me. It wasn't like an accident where I just kind of got lumped in there and he's like, well, I didn't really want you in here, but no, he really did want you in there, right? And I think the other thing I'd say is that we live in a culture that does not like to sit and think silently and review. We always want to be moving on to the next thing. We always want to be looking ahead. Even you read all these productivity books, it's always about looking, not always, I mean, good ones will make you look back too, but oftentimes it's always like, what's next? What's next? And so we would do well to follow the pattern of scripture and stop and reflect. So maybe find a way to build that into your life, right? Once a year, once a quarter, whatever that may be, write it down, think about it. Yeah.
A verse comes to mind. I was sharing it with David this morning. Found in 2 Chronicles 7:14, and my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and heal their land.
Yeah, yeah. That's a good reminder. And that's a good reminder because what we're going to see is Israel is going to need to do that. By the time you get to the end of where you're reading out of Chronicles, they have not kept this covenant. Right, and so they are in exile, and they're going to need to repent, and so there certainly are applications today for us as well, right? As we always want to be living a life of turning back towards the Lord. Good. Okay, so back to the future. The people must be faithful to serve the Lord. Verses 14 and 15. Now, therefore, fear the Lord and serve Him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your father served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. So the now therefore transitions us here into the section where there's application, there is conclusion being drawn based on what he said about God's faithfulness. And basically it is a command to be faithful, right? God has been faithful, therefore live as people of a faithful God. If you have a God that is this good, that is this faithful, that keeps his word, that none of his promises fail, that has done good to you, then this command is fitting, isn't it? This isn't like do something that's against what's actually good for you. No, this actually is good for you. Fear God, love God, obey God. That's what they're being called to do. Faithfulness, trust him. And why not just start with this command? I mean, think about that. He could have just started with the first line in the speech could have been, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. I mean, he could have began the speech that way. I mean, it's always dangerous to do this, right? Because obviously God wrote it the way he did. But this is a pattern in scripture. You get to the New Testament as well, you see this, don't you? Think about the New Testament letters. They pretty much all begin with, this is who God is and what he's done, and this is who you are as his people. And then usually about halfway through or so, you get, therefore, commands. It usually does not start off with commands because that is so important, isn't it? Whose you are determines what you should be doing. And even do you have the power to do it, right? Because if the first part isn't true about you, you're not really God's child, then you don't have the power to do it. And so your first step is, God, I can't do it. You please do this. Give me your grace. Forgive me. So I think that's a helpful thing to see here. So the Lord gives them the land. It's a gift. We see that there at the end in verse 13. I gave you the land. We're in verse 14 and 15. So verse 15, I will serve the Lord. We will serve the Lord. Joshua says that people have that cross stitch, right, in their homes. As for me and my house, that's a great thing to cross stitch. It's helpful. Not a bad idea. But the call here is that they will serve and be faithful. But notice he also says, what do they need to do? Not only put on this faithfulness, but put off something. What are they supposed to put off? He doesn't use the word off. He uses away. Put away these idols, right? And isn't it interesting, put away the idols that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt. Even in Egypt, when God is working for their redemption, there is idolatry going on. Which again is a comfort, right? Who is the gospel for? Is it for those who have cleaned up their lives? Right? Does God only save those who like, you're in pristine condition, I think I can work with this. Right? It's the idolaters who will repent and believe in him. So that's why Joshua is basically saying, repent and believe, keep trusting, right? Israel's in a little bit unique position because you have God's working through a nation, but not everyone in the nation is redeemed. That's true. In the new covenant, everyone who's truly in the new covenant is truly in covenant with God. And that's built into the new covenant. That's the way it's worded in Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Okay, so the point here, we have this putting off idols. But verse 15 says, notice verse 15, and if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve. Now, if you just stop there, you may be tempted to take that out of context and think what he's saying is choose this day whom you will serve, either the true God or idols. But what is he actually saying in verse 15? Choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your father served or the gods of the Amorites. He's giving them a choice here between two sets of false gods. Right? He says, look, if it's evil in your eyes, if it is bad in your eyes to worship the one true God, okay, fine. Then worship these gods or worship these gods. Why is he doing that? He's showing them there is no neutrality. There is no, well, you know, this whole Lord thing, I'm not really on board with that. I think I'm just going to kind of do my own thing. What he's saying is, no, you're worshiping. Right? And he's pushing their backs to the wall so they can see, okay, if it's not the true God, then which of these gods are you going to worship? You got to pick a God because the reality is you have a God. And it's kind of, and in some ways, it's probably kind of also like he's saying, do you want the traditional gods or you want the more modern gods, right? The Amorites are kind of the more modern gods. You moved in this new land and you want to be trendy and, you know, go along with them. Maybe you can do that. You want to go along with the old gods, go along with them. But really it's pushing their back to the wall so that they see, like, in light of all that this one true God has done to show himself to be the one true God, do you really want to go that other way? So, I mean, it kind of is still saying the one true God of these other gods, but he's doing it in a way that forces them to see, you got to make a choice here. And if you don't choose the one true God, you're really left with a bunch of pretty terrible options, right? So, can you say something?
Yeah, sorry, just that last point. You can imagine they're standing in the field of victory against the Amorite God.
Yeah.
And it just come from God's tremendous victory against the Egyptian God. So it's like, hey, you want the ones you need that he destroyed.
Yeah, that's right.
The ones you destroyed today.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, you can have the ones that have been proven to not have any power, not be true gods at all, or the one true God, yeah. That's good. So Joshua says he's going to, no matter what they do, he's going to serve the Lord. That's a good calling for us as well. It doesn't matter what people around us are doing. We're going to serve the true God. Verses 16 through 18, the people respond. Then the people answered, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord and serve other gods, for it is the Lord our God who brought us. And so he basically goes through and they basically say, yes, all the things you already said about this true God, we want to follow him, right? These signs that he did in our sight, he preserved us on the way. Verse 18, and the Lord drove out before us all the peoples, the Amorites who lived in the land. Therefore, we also will serve the Lord, for he is our God. So it's a good orthodox statement. That's great. You would think that Joshua, like a good revival evangelist preacher, would say, you know, okay, walk down the aisle, sign the card, right? We'll report the numbers back to headquarters of all the conversions we had today. Is that what Joshua says? Look at verse 19. But Joshua said to the people, you are not able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after having done you good. And the people said to Joshua, no, but we will serve the Lord. Then Joshua said to the people, you are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen the Lord to serve him. And they said, we are witnesses. He said, then put away the foreign gods that are among you and incline your hearts to the Lord, the God of Israel. And the people said to Joshua, the Lord our God we will serve and his voice we will obey. So Joshua here is making what the commitment entails very clear. It's interesting. It's almost like they're walking down the aisle and he's like, no, you don't mean that. Go sit down. Right? He's like, and why does he say that? It's interesting. I don't think he's just trying to be mean here. He says, put away the gods that are among you. There are still false gods among them. They still have idols. So what he's saying is, right now, you don't mean this. And in fact, you're not able to do this because the sign that you're still worshiping idols, some of you at least, I mean, again, he's talking to the whole congregation, but some, you, and this kind of brings us back to Deuteronomy. Is it Deuteronomy? I think it's Deuteronomy where Moses says basically the same thing. Because God hasn't even given you a heart to love him yet. That's what you need. So what that should call forth is instead of, I think, what the people say here, which is, oh no, but we will, what they probably should have said when Joshua said, you can't, which by the way, you cross-stitch that and put it somewhere, right? No, you cannot serve the Lord your God. He's not saying that believers can't truly serve God. I think what he's calling into question is here, there are many of you here today that you're saying something that you don't really mean, and you had better know. It's kind of like the warning of church discipline, right? You had better know that God will deal with those who, just because they say something and then they refuse to believe the Lord, that doesn't make you right with God. God sees the heart. So what should they have done? They should have cried out, God, give us a heart. God, give us a love for you. But instead, there's still kind of this almost tinge of human pride, isn't there? We will serve the Lord. So one application is we just want to be careful too whenever we think about evangelism. We don't want to push people away. We do want to call them to a point of decision. That's true. Don't keep just thinking this is okay to be out in limbo between you and God. Are you going to follow God or not? Are you going to trust what God says he did or not? But we're not just looking for some sort of decision, right? Same thing with baptism. We're not going to try to dissuade, especially children, from being baptized in one sense. But we also recognize that there is a real danger of just, especially for a child who hasn't processed all of what it means to, I mean, not who's processed all of what it means, but they haven't processed the way, in a mature way, what does it mean to follow God, right? And if now, many of us were baptized young, and the Lord's great. I'm not saying that there's some sort of special magical age here. I'm just urging caution as we think through these things, that our goal is not just to say, sign on the dotted line. It's to make sure people know, if you're going to follow Christ, it's take up your cross, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. Because Jesus does this too, right? When these people are following him, and I think it's Luke or Matthew's gospel, and there's a bunch of people following him, and he tells that story about, you better count the cost. Who starts building something without thinking about what's going to cost? It's going to cost something to follow me. Now, in the grand scheme of things, if you lose your life, you gain it. Because you were already dead to God. You were alive, but you were not alive in a way that is worth living ultimately forever in sin and the curse, right? Okay, so he challenges them, I think, because they still have these false gods among them. He tells them their heart commitment must be wholehearted. And again, that's something where I don't think we say try to manufacture that. If maybe you're here today and you're not a Christian, you can't manufacture that. But what you do is you say, God, give me a heart like that. I want a heart like that, right? And he does not cast out any that come to him and say, God, give me a heart like that. So they need to affirm that they're going to serve the Lord. They do affirm that. That's true. There's some question, though, as to what they're going to do. They renew the covenant, verses 25 through 28. This place is, they're at Shechem. Joshua writes these words in the book of the law in verse 26. They set up a large stone as a reminder and a witness. Joshua said to all the people, verse 27, the stone will be a witness against us. Verse 28, he sends the people away to their inheritance. And what's interesting is this idea of they're at Shechem. So the old covenant is renewed among this new generation. That's pretty key. It's at Shechem, which in Genesis 12, Abraham is standing in Shechem when God promises him this land. So here we are, 600 years later, something like that. And they've received the land, and they're recommitting to this covenant right here in Shechem. What's more telling and interesting is this is the same place in Genesis 33 through 35 where Jacob comes later, an offspring of Abraham, and he's there in Shechem. And before they leave Shechem, he tells his family, put away all the foreign gods. And here we have the same thing going on to this new generation. Put away your foreign gods. Follow the one true God. And so that's what they're being called to do some 600 years later. Well, now they wrap up the book. This is the end here, verses 29 through 33. After these things, Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him in his own inheritance at Timnath-Serah, which is in the country of Ephraim, north of the mountain of Gaas. Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua and had known all the work of the Lord had done for Israel. As for the bones of Joseph, which the people of Israel brought from Egypt, they buried them at Shechem in the place of land that Jacob bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of money. It became an inheritance of the descendants of Joseph. And Eleazar, the son of Aaron, died, and they buried him at Gibeah, the town of Phinehas, his son, which had been given him in the hill country of Ephraim. So it's like a postscript here. We're wrapping it up, setting the scene for the next book. Couple things I'll point out here. It's the end of an era, but we've seen God has shown his faithfulness. Joseph's bones. At the end of Joseph's life, you remember in Genesis 50, he tells his brothers, because they're in Egypt, and he says this, he says, I'm about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry my bones up from here. Hundreds of years later, Moses comes on the scene, and God is going to bring them out of Egypt. And in Exodus 13, they take the bones of Joseph with them as they leave Egypt. Hebrews 11 in the New Testament says this. This is the word we get in the New Testament about this scene. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. So I think here's the point. We're seeing something of the faith of Joseph. And when Joseph died, he was in Egypt. They were not in the land. But by faith, he says, God has said he's going to take you into this land. And when he does, take my bones with you. Right? That's a sign of faith, isn't it? And for us, we have a similar calling, right? The picture's even maybe more vibrant for us because we will be resurrected by the Lord, and all believers will be, right? But we know more of that than even Joseph would have known, and we will be brought to be with him in his place so that we kind of get even a foreshadowing of that reality. So the application I bring is just, do we have that sort of faith, right? Philippians 3:20 type of faith where, you know, our citizenship's in heaven. We wait the Savior who's going to come and transform our bodies to be like his. Do we have that sort of faith? Joseph had that sort of faith, right? In the old covenant version of it, but he had that sort of faith. And then the final verse we looked at here, verse 31, that I want to highlight, and then we're done. Israel, we're told, served the Lord all the days of Joshua and the elders who outlived Joshua. So we're left with this positive, encouraging thing here, right? This next generation does serve the Lord. We're also left wondering, though, what's going to happen? Because it doesn't say they perpetually served. There's kind of an end date there that it's not maybe hard stamped on it, but you're kind of like, what's going to happen? So you'll have to tune in next time, which actually will not be next week. It'll be, I don't know when, at some point when we study Judges, that we will look at that and see more about what happens. But for now, I would just say, we recognize the book of Joshua. One of the main themes, if we're going to summarize it, is there were no words that failed that came from God. God's faithful to his promises, right? That's what we've seen. He promised them these things, and he was faithful. And his power ensured it. His wisdom ensured it. And his initiating grace, sovereignty, assures it. And so we worship the same God. And so we ought to rest in these realities that we have. Let me pray. And God, thank you so much for sending your son, Jesus. Thank you for the blessing that we have as new covenant believers. Give us growing faith. But Lord, ultimately we're thankful that it's not even a matter of the strength of our faith, but it's a matter of your graciousness and your love that doesn't run out for your people, that never grows weary. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.